Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We have been looking at the John L. Day study of the preservation of the saints. It was our last study. And so then he naturally turns to the subject of final apostasy. Is it possible for a Christian to finally apostatize, one who has truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God? In 1 John 2, in verse 19, is one of those verses that we go to answer this question, to help answer this question. And it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Talking about, and this is not talking about a Baptist who becomes a Presbyterian or vice versa or anything like that. That's not what this, I've heard this verse used to browbeat some folks down because they left the church and they went to a different denomination. What John is talking about is somebody who leaves the Christian faith and goes back to Judaism. He goes back to that which does not have the redemption, doesn't have the cross of Christ. And so John is saying that they left because they were not of us. He doesn't say they were Christians, but they apostatized. He's saying they were never Christians. That's why they left. That they had a profession of faith, but they did not have the possession of the faith. And then in Luke chapter 8, turn there for a moment. We understand also, before we get into some of these texts, we understand that there can be the appearance of the faith without the faith. And the reason being is because we can't know the hearts of men. And men can parrot truth, they can parrot propositions without actually it laying hold upon their hearts and being a part of their life. In Luke 8 and verse 11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those that hear, and then comes the devil and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are those which hear, receive the word with joy, but they don't have root. For a while they believe, but in a time of temptation they fall away. So for a while they believe. Is this a saving belief? No, it's not a saving belief. Are there different kinds of belief? Certainly there are. There is that belief which is unto salvation, true faith. And there is that belief which is can be just a historical belief in Jesus, or a temporary belief when people get excited about religion and that sort of thing. Because we know that the scripture says the devils believe and tremble. They not only believe, but they also have a sense of fear about what they understand. So just mere belief is not necessarily saving belief. And then it says in verse 14, "And they which fell among the thorns are those that when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to perfection." So they also hear, they go forth, they start out in the faith, but the world and worldliness eventually chokes their profession of faith out. And so they have no, as it says, fruit to perfection. It looks like fruit, it looks like the beginnings of fruit, but it doesn't, it ends up being a rotten apple. But that on the ground, on the good ground, verse 15, are they which with an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring it forth with patience, bring forth fruit with patience. That honest and good heart representing that work of the Spirit of God by which we are sincere in the faith. We have a sincere faith that we have been truly born again. In Matthew chapter 7, one other text. In all these texts, what we're saying is that while there are those who apostatize, from the faith that they professed at one point. It is possible to profess something that you don't actually possess. Matthew 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, preached? In your name we have cast out devils. In your name we have done many wonderful works. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Of course, here again, the idea is he doesn't say, I knew you at one point and now I don't know you. You've changed. You were saved and now you're not saved. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity. And to some of you staunch Baptists, this may seem very elementary. But for someone like myself who came out of a background of a belief system which believed that you could lose your salvation, these were texts that were important to me coming up to come out of that thought process. So turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those texts which was used, I know in my background, their understanding of the text was very different than what mine is now. And in fact, this was a text that I had to wrestle with over and over again because of the way it was exposited to me in that denomination. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And our text is verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the first interpretation of this text was one that I understood coming up in the Free Methodist Church, was that this was a case of a real Christian. This was a real Christian. He falls away into apostasy, and he can never be saved again. He can never be brought back to repentance. Adam Clark, who you'll hear me quote Clark from time to time, Clark was a Methodist scholar. A great scholar in the scriptures, but at this point he and I divide, but you'll hear me use him at times because he was a great scholar. Clark says the design of these solemn words is evidently first to show the Hebrews that apostasy from the highest degrees of grace was possible, and that those who were highest in the favor of God might sin against him, lose it, and perish everlastingly. So very plain. He believes that from the highest state of grace, a person can everlastingly be lost, perish in their sins. So that therefore, and I understand his position very, very well. I lived his position, and I struggled with his position. God's salvation depends upon man at the end of the day. Because when you believe this, and I lived it out for years, you're never really sure when that point is. At what point do you lose your salvation? What sin does it? What tips the scales? At what point? And I've asked that question of my elders over, none of them could give me an answer to it, when that point was. You know, it's the same Arminian idea, God can't save without man's approval, and God can't keep us without man's power either. It's basically what it comes down to. He's regenerated, he's given eternal life, but it's not really eternal. It's still conditional. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is not necessarily the earnest of our heavenly inheritance. The Spirit of God is just a pilgrim in your soul who has no power to bring you into that inheritance. You may not come to it. And you have no firm or certain hope. It all depends upon you, and you're never certain if you're good enough. And I live that out. So, actually, it's one's perception of their own holiness which will give them either assurance or a lack of assurance. Now, what it comes down to is your own perception of your own state. But I think in these three different views on this, they all do have one thing in common, and it's the final application, which I think is part of what we need to see in this, is that God has a reason for this in here. And the fact that all these three views, which are very different from each other, still come up with the same application. And the application is that God means for us to be diligent, and that God is warning us about running into sin. The second view, second interpretation, would say that this is a real case, but it involves those who profess the faith. They are professing believers who are actually tares rather than wheat. And Dagg writes that the attainments of verses 4 and 5 can be compared to that of Matthew 7:22. You know, we just read in Matthew when Christ says, I'm going to say, I never knew you. These people had some real attainments, okay? As professing believers, they were preaching the word of God. Some of them were casting out demons. They were doing miracles in the name of God for his cause. We think of Judas. Christ sent them all out to do these things. Judas did all of them. Judas preached. Judas cast out devils. Judas did miracles. He did all of those things, which tells us that, you know, at the end of the day, those exterior things are still not the issue. The real issue is what's in the soul. It says in verse 4, Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The word for enlightened, photizo, we get photo from it. Now, the idea to shed rays, to shine, to brighten, to enlighten, to illuminate, to give light, to give light. And this word can mean any kind of enlightening, to be enlightened. And it's not just the enlightening that converts a man to Christ. That's a saving enlightenment. But unbelievers can get light, too. Unbelievers can progress to get understanding in the Scriptures to some degree. John 1:9 says that Christ was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. So we're all given a conscience. We all have some understanding of right and wrong. So we all have some light to begin with. And some men actually progress in that light without having a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, the second phrase, it is impossible for those who are enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have experienced something of Christ or of the Holy Spirit. It says we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, of course, those that believe that you can lose your salvation would say, well, what that means is that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But it's not necessarily so. It says we are partakers of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say indwelt by. We can be a participant in the Holy Spirit's work of conviction of sin. We can be a participant in that and not be saved. There are men who can sit in church and they can weep over their sins. They can know that they're wrong. They can know that they are vile, that they're breaking their family up, they're destroying their family, and never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and never change. Their heart is not changed. They continue to do it and they continue to destroy their family, even amidst their own tears. Esau had tears. Esau bewept his situation. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So you can be a participant in the Holy Spirit's work of the conviction of sin and yet be without Christ. And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. To taste of the good word of God is to experience something of the sweetness and majesty of the word. To experience the sweetness and the majesty of God's word. Can an unbeliever taste something of the sweetness and majesty of God's word? Yes, certainly they can. We can speak to them concerning the greatness of God. They can, now they know there's a God to begin with. We already know that. They're just holding down the truth and unrighteousness. And the Spirit of God can work in their hearts in such a way that there's some conviction of sin in their life. They can even see something of the greatness of God through the Word of God and what it's teaching them. And it says, and the powers of the world to come, they can feel something of the power of God. You think an unbeliever, when he comes into a church, that he won't necessarily feel the power of God in that church? Yes, he can. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about them gathering together, and if you're all speaking in tongues, you'll think you're crazy. But if you get up and you speak concerning the truth of God's word, that they will know that God is with you. Yes. And as you go through the scriptures, you realize that with guys like Judas and others that are examples given to us of apostates, you realize that there can be an attainment to a certain level of knowledge, of understanding, of conviction, of all these things, and still not be a Christian. Still not be a Christian. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So this second interpretation would say that these people were in the church. They came under the conviction of sin. They saw something of the majesty of God. They actually even professed the faith. They believed themselves to be believers. They had felt the power of God and the work in the midst of the church. And yet they left the church and went back to old Judaism, when perhaps persecution came or whatever, something that they felt as though they couldn't go on. And he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. How can they be renewed to repentance since they count Christ as deserving the cross and mock his propitiating work now? It's a very dangerous thing for a man to come into the assembly, to profess the name of God, take part in all of that, and then to turn away from all of it. It's a damning thing. So, what's the application? It's a warning to be diligent. It's a warning about sin. It's a warning about turning away from Christ. It's a warning to us. The Scripture says that we are to make our calling and election sure. Why does he say make our calling and election sure, unless we need to make our calling and election sure? Unless there could be some who are in the midst of the church who don't even have the work of God in their soul, that they're just going along with things, they go along with the ceremonies, but they know in their heart that they never pray to God, they have no relationship with God, they know that they can put on enough, they know to say the right words in church and do these things, but they know in reality they have absolutely no relationship with this God that they say that they worship. The third interpretation is that this would be a hypothetical case, which cannot actually happen, but is set forth to teach that Paul believes that better things accompany salvation and also warn them to be diligent. Does God ever use hypothetical cases in the Scriptures? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. What is Paul doing there? Why is he saying that? He's using a hypothetical case. He's saying, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, let's just suppose it for the moment. It's a hypothetical case. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ can't have risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And he shows with this hypothetical case, these people that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, well, he says, okay, well, go ahead and take it. We'll take it and believe it for a moment. And here's the case. If we believe that, then this is what's going to result from it. So God does use hypothetical cases in the Scriptures. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 6. This third view is that it is a manner of speaking. It's a hypothetical case. It's just a manner of speaking. He's not using any real case. He's not saying this has actually happened. He's saying if this did happen. Because look at chapter 6 and verse 9. After he finishes, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak like this." Though we speak like this. So the third interpretation, they argue from that verse, saying, he's saying, though we're talking like this, we believe better things than this accompany salvation. If this is a hypothetical case, then verses 4 and 5 would describe those who are truly saved. And Paul would be saying that if a man could be truly saved and then truly lost, it would be impossible to renew that man to repentance, if it were possible. Barnes writes, here he means undoubtedly to apostatize from, and implies the entire renunciation of Christianity or a going back to the state of Judaism, heathenism, or sin. The Greek word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It is material to remark here that the apostle does not say that any true Christian ever had fallen away. He makes a statement of what would occur on the supposition that such a thing should happen. But a statement may be made of what would occur on the supposition that a certain thing should take place, and yet it be morally certain it would never take place. R.C. Sproul, in his book, he's convinced that it is a manner of speaking. And what convinces him is the phrase, renew them unto repentance. When he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance. Because what he is saying is that signifies in his thinking that there was true repentance at one time. And therefore there must have been regeneration that produces such repentance. That's why Sproul would take this as a hypothetical case. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Better things of you, that you would not apostatize. Better things that accompany salvation or belong to salvation, that true salvation cannot produce a true final apostasy. The problem of whether the person in verses 4 and 5 is a believer or just a professor is really answered by other clearer passages. And it's not the point of instruction actually in the passage. The issue here again is the danger going back to old Judaism. No matter which position you take, the application that Paul is trying to get across is this. That if you leave this, if you leave the cross of Jesus Christ, if you leave the redemption that's in Christ and go back to Judaism. Or we could apply that today to anything. So going away from the church, away from the true faith, the true gospel, and you go off to something else. Then, at that point, there is no salvation for you, because the only salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I have fluctuated between the second and third interpretation from time to time. The second one is satisfying for me, but I see arguments in the other things. Look at verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And what Paul is doing is he is encouraging the weary, worn, persecuted Hebrews who are scattered throughout the world and have come underneath the persecution of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And he is saying, don't give up and don't stop and remain with Christ. God will not forget your work and labor of love that you minister to the saints. He says, and we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And that God is not going to forget your labors. He's not going to forget your work in the Lord. And we want you to continue diligent to the full assurance of hope, that you have this full assurance of hope in the gospel, hope in the blood of Jesus Christ to save you to the very end. That you be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy in the faith. So it is a warning, no matter what position you take, there's a warning there against laziness in the faith, of just taking the faith for granted. If we just take the faith for granted, we may slowly move away from the faith. But followers of those who through faith and through patience inherit the promises, so that we maintain our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not apostatize from that. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Here is another verse that I've had many people come to me wondering if they had sinned away the day of grace, or if they were utterly lost. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So, this verse, many people have come to me and said, well, it says if you sin willfully, then there's no more sacrifice for sin for you. The difficulty is, what's that? What did I say? 26. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's why everybody's confused out there. 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The problem is that they take this verse out of context. Again, if you just jump into the scriptures at one point and then you start trying to build your thoughts on that verse without the context around that verse, then yeah, that's what it looks like. It looks like if after you are saved, you willfully sin, purposefully sin, when you know that you shouldn't, then you're lost forever. Okay, who has not willfully sinned? Who has not willfully sinned? Come on, do I have a hand tonight? I'm getting nobody to come forward tonight. Or maybe I can get everybody to come forward. And that's the first thing that I say to them. You need to understand that everybody has willfully sinned. So obviously your interpretation of this text, there's something wrong with it. So let's back up in the text just a little bit. In verse 23, once again, he's talking about perseverance. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, not forsaking it, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So he is saying we need to hold fast the profession, verse 23. We need to provoke one another to love and good works. And 25, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Which, as much as we would like to use it in this way at times, he's not talking about somebody who only comes to church three times in the month rather than four times. They are now lost forever. What he's saying is that they have begun to forsake God's house, and they're going to go to the point where they forsake it altogether. Okay? Forsaking the assembling. They have left the Christians and they have gone back again to old Judaism. They have left the Christians. They have forsaken the assembling together. They were a part of the assembly at some point. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. They had been around the Christians. They had received the knowledge of the truth. Again, they probably had made some sort of profession or adherence to the truth. And now they have forsaken it. And yes, if you sin willfully in that way, if you forsake the gospel, there is no more sacrifice for sins, because the gospel has the only sacrifice for sins. But there's only left, verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy of, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace? And once again, here, within this text, it says, wherewith he was sanctified, doesn't it? Wherewith he was sanctified. This again speaks of those who had made a profession of faith, probably went through the waters of baptism, and were by profession separated unto God. But we can go through the ordinances and be, as far as the church is concerned, separated unto God and yet not be saved. Yes, we can. And this person has shown himself, because he's forsaken the assembling. He now trods underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, by which he had set himself apart in the church as an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. So it's somebody who has apostatized from the faith because they did not belong to the Christians. And they have shown forth the fact that they don't belong, because now they make light of the Son of God. And this word for sanctified is used. It's used in that way in 1 Corinthians 7. You remember in 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about a believing wife living with an unbelieving husband? And what does it say about that unbelieving husband? He is sanctified, right, by the believing wife. Does that mean he's made a Christian? Well, he may be. She may bring him to that as an instrumentality. But no, what it's saying is that so long as she is in the house, there is a sanctifying influence upon this unbelieving man and the children, too. So these were sanctified by a ceremony of baptism and their relationship to the church. They fell away. They forsook the assembling. They counted the blood of Christ as something to be trampled upon, and they are lost forever. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. These are all texts that, when I was moving away from this idea of losing one's salvation, that were brought to my attention. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And of course, they take you there and they say, see, the Lord had bought them. The Lord. So they would either argue for a universal redemption, an idea of a universal redemption, or say that these were people who were truly saved and now they are apostatized. And these, again, are those that went back to old Judaism or something else. And he says they were false prophets. As there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you. They are false teachers to begin with. It's what they are. They insinuate themselves into the assembly of the saints. They make some sort of profession of being orthodox among us. And then, through their teaching, and this has happened many times, where they insinuate themselves into a true church, and then they are given privileges in the pulpit, and they begin to move away from truth until they finally, in their teachings, it says, bring in damnable heresies and even deny the Lord. Even deny the Lord, who they say, whom they had originally said, had bought them, had purchased them. That's the only way that they could be in that pulpit, is because they had originally said that they were purchased of the Lord. But they were false at heart. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 35, back in our text again. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. And now the just will live by faith. But if any man draw back, shrink back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. It says we are not of them. If any man draw back or shrink back from avowing Christ, but he says we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but are of them who believe to the saving of the soul. So what Paul is giving is a very real warning to the Jews who, no doubt, they lost some back after the conversions, supposed conversions. No doubt they lost people back to old Judaism because the Jews put a lot of pressure on them. And they would lose their homes, they would lose their jobs. There's other pressures that could be put to them. And no doubt they lost some that were apostatized. And so what Paul is doing is two things. First of all, he is explaining to the church why these people left. It's not on account of a loss of the power of God. It's because they had never known God in truth. And secondly, he is warning those who have made a profession that they must hold on to the very end. That they must be careful to be sure that what they have is genuine and real. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33:12. Therefore, thou son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. And neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. Now, if you would, this text, throughout this text, I think there is a very close affinity to the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who believes he has a righteousness, and yet he is found out. You know, many will say, "Lord, Lord," I'll say, "I never knew you, you workers of sin." While there were publicans who were gross sinners, and yet they truly turned to the Lord. And I think that's what he's saying here in Ezekiel. You can have people who say they are righteous, but in the day that they sin, they can profess the faith, they can do all kinds of things, but they go off into a lifestyle of sin. All that supposed righteousness, all that supposed profession will mean nothing. Because you live in sin, then you show what you are. But the person who has lived in sin and wickedly, like the thief on the cross, but then in the day that he turns and he believes, all that wickedness is forgotten. And he is converted to God. And he is brought into the kingdom. Verse 13, "When I shall say to the righteous that he will surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he will die for it." He can keep up the outward appearance of obedience before men, but if his heart is evil, he lives in sin secretly. And then perhaps he comes out with it later on. He is self-righteous. His heart has never been changed. And he will die in his sins. Verse 14, "Again, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again what he has robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will surely live and he will not die." Is he saying it's a work salvation? No, he's saying if there's a genuine change of heart and soul. And if there is a genuine change of heart and soul, then he will do those good works if he is born of God. "And none of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He will live. The children of my people will say the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is not equal." So that the basic teaching of Scripture is that from 1 John, where he shows us the assurances of our salvation, if we live in sin, then we don't know the Savior. If we're living out a lifestyle of sin, no matter how much outward profession we make or ceremony we do. But those who, no matter how wicked they are and how rough they may be, if they truly turn to Christ and they begin to do that which is pleasing in God's sight because of a changed heart, then all is forgiven. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." Talking again about false prophets alluring men into lives of sin, lusts of the flesh. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same of the same he is brought into bondage." These who say they're going to give liberty by allowing men to live in sin, they themselves are servants of corruption. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." These are people who have reformed themselves. They are reformed. They have changed certain behavior patterns in their life, escaped the pollutions of the world. But now, because their heart has never really been changed, these false prophets who come to them and say, "You can go ahead and fulfill the lusts and desires of your flesh. It's okay." They follow after them. And he says it's worse. The latter end is worse than the beginning, which it is. There's nothing worse and there's nothing more vile and wicked than a man who has professed and said that he knew God, tried to walk in God's ways, and then he goes off into the world. They always go as far as you can go. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, because now they are accountable. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has turned to his vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They're both unclean animals. He was a dog to begin with. We just know he's a dog now because he eats his vomit. He's a pig to begin with. We know he's still a pig because he's wallowing in the mire. So these were not Christians who had fallen away from the highest state of grace into a state of perdition. These are those who just reformed themselves. They reformed themselves. One other text in Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Book of Galatians talking about the Judaizers who wanted people to be circumcised so they could be saved and be brought under the law, such as they were under the old covenant. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And that's where the term comes from. And people use that term, they've fallen from grace. And the way they use it has nothing to do with the context of what's here. To fall from grace here is to say that you're going to be saved by the law. Because the Judaizers said you need to be circumcised to be saved. And under the old covenant, you were circumcised, and that meant you were brought under the law. You're a son of the law, and you were then responsible to keep the law. And of course, men don't keep it, so it damns them. Those who, within the church, within the Galatian church, were being tempted to believe that you needed to be circumcised and be brought back under the law, what he's saying is you have fallen from the doctrines of grace. You're fallen from the teaching of grace. You have fallen from that understanding that your salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourself. Let me just read you a quote by Mr. Dagg. To all except the searcher of hearts, there is an uncertainty respecting men's character in his sight. And on the ground of this uncertainty, opportunity is given for the needed admonitions. Paul spoke with confidence that the Hebrews whom he addressed were of those that believed in the saving of the soul. And yet, without relying on his own estimate of their character or deriving from it an assurance of their perseverance, he warns them earnestly against apostasy. Because we can't know. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, their latter end is worse. These words describe men who have been reformed in their conduct by the influence of the gospel, but without a thorough change of heart. And this appears from the proverb applied to them of the dog and the sow. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. These words describe a change in their doctrinal views as to the method of salvation. They had turned from salvation by grace to salvation by the law. But how far the state of their hearts was influenced by their doctrinal creed, either before or after the change here described, the passage does not inform us. And so in all of these texts, men at times try to say that by these texts we understand that a man can fall from a true state of grace. But it is a false understanding of the context of these passages over and over again. And we will finish there, and we'll get a few more that we'll get together with next time.